This time I'd like to call your attention to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. In your pew Bible in the New Testament, it is page 154. Philippians chapter 2. Wondering where Philippians is at. It's Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Gentiles eat pork chops. Good to remember. I paid money to go to Bible school and learn that. Philippians chapter 2. I covet your prayer ever since I stepped into Sycamore Reformed and I've listened and watched the preachers. I've seen this glass of water sitting here. And I've always feared, because I am one of those that talk with his hands, and I've feared that I'm going to hit that glass and I'm going to get Robert over here wet. So pray for me that God would restrain my hands and that Robert would stay dry. We'll read Philippians chapter 2. This is the Word of God. May God bless it to our hearing. Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read down on to 11, Philippians 2, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This ends the reading of God's Word. Again, may He bless it to our hearing. As I had commented earlier, when we were in the Old Testament Micah, I had said we were going to kind of hone in and focus this morning on this virtue of humility. On the outset, I'd like to say that I do not claim to be humble, and I do not claim to have ever really been humble. I'm convicted of my pride, and I am a man who is, by God's grace, pursuing humility. I believe this is personally my greatest oversight, both by example and instruction. And I believe that if there were one thing that I could ever do over in my life, it would be in my attitude and in my actions and in my words, to not only emphasize sound doctrine and commitment to conviction, but to, in addition, to add to that humility as a virtue. You know, there are plenty of people with sound doctrine, but they lack corresponding action to what they say they believe. That's why James said, faith without works. He's meaning faith without corresponding action to what we say we believe is dead, being alone. Faith. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Jesus himself describes all that as faith. That being said, I'm going to preach this morning concerning this subject of humility. I'm going to preach it because it's in the Bible. And so I'll tell you a lot about Jesus, because when we open the Scriptures, we're looking to see Jesus. So I'm going to talk a lot about Jesus this morning, because since he's the only one who really has the right to tell you anything about humility. Before we dig into this portion of Scripture, I'd like to briefly contrast pride and humility. Pride is your greatest enemy, and humility is your greatest friend. Pride is in its origin and practice demonic and satanic. Humility is Christ-like, and it's Spirit-enabled. Meaning that any human that has any measure of humility is an actual miracle. Pride is the encouragement to compare ourselves to other people. And we tend to pick the people that we feel are less intelligent, less successful, less affluent, less attractive. However, humility is continually comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ. Pride covets the success of other people. Humility allows us to not covet the success of other people, but to celebrate it. Pride is about me. It's about what I want. It's about what I need. It's about what I think. It's about what I feel. It's about what I declare. It's about what I think I deserve. Humility is about Jesus, and it's about other people. And humility allows someone to be selfless, whereby their natural inclination would be to remain selfish. Pride is about my glory, and humility is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Pride leads to arrogance, cockiness, smugness, and it's repugnant. And it's something that you and I can achieve in this lifetime. I promise you, you can achieve pride. You can achieve being proud. If you work at it, it won't take you very long. But humility is something that we must pursue throughout this life continually. And humility is not something that we achieve fully in this life. And the reasons we are proud is that it is in our very nature as fallen sinners to be proud, to be rebellious and stiff-necked and hard-hearted and self-righteous. Additionally, we live in a world that absolutely encourages nothing but selfish pride. The entirety of Western civilization is the continual, purposeful refocusing of our attention on pride and not humility. My point in stating that is simply say that outside of Scripture, humility is not to be found. Our world exists for self-actualization, self-visualization, self-help, self-esteem, self-love, not for humility, not for the love of God and others. Me coming out of the background that I've come out of, coming from coined the charismatic movement. A lot of that is found in that movement. Self-actualization, self-visualization, self-help, self-esteem, self-love. A lot of the theology is very man-centered. So of course these things are going to come to the forefront. So for me, this is a timely message. I'm going to hear it and be blessed. Praise the Lord. Let's look at the Scripture. Here's Paul's first point. Nothing builds a church stronger and surer than humility, and nothing will break and destroy a church faster and more certainly than pride. Let's look here at verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. In the beginning, he's saying, if there's these four if clauses, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, united in purpose, maintaining the same love. The point he's making, he says, if. Well, the very fact, the point here is that there is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and compassion. And because there are these things, therefore, we should make His joy complete by being of the same mind. In other words, because there are these things in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, it should produce a people who are of the same mind, maintaining that same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What the Bible is talking about here is unity. But now it's not talking about some kind of an outward unity. It's talking about an inward unity. It's talking about something that is internally compelling, not externally controlled. Internally compelling, not externally controlled. It's just as much heartfelt as it is creedal. Friends, let me make let me use an example. If you had a bag of marbles, they're in unity. They're all bunched up together in that bag. But as soon as you cut the bottom of the bag, they're all going to spill out. Why? Because their unity, they're being forced together with something that was out, was externally controlled. But if you took a magnet and shaved it into little bitty pieces, laid it on the table, those pieces are going to be drawn to one another. No matter how different they all look, different shapes and sizes of that one magnet, they're all drawn to one another because there's something inherently in them that internally compels themselves to unite. We're talking about a unity that is not externally controlled, but it is internally compelled. It's not a collection of marbles in the same bag. It's people who are pressed against each other because they are all magnetized by the same force, which is the power of Jesus Christ. That's the internal unity of the church. And so, as Paul writes to the Philippian church, and as good as the Philippian church is, as zealous as it is, as loving as it is, as courageous and passionate and sympathetic, as prayerful as the Philippian church is, there's still that lurking danger somewhere in the dark of discord. And discord is such a tragedy in the church, such a debilitation in the church that it pleads, that Paul pleads with them to do all they can to avoid it. I have seen church splits. I have seen great divisions. And what's terrible, the worst thing about it is most of the time the divisions are over the silliest things. When people begin to make mountains out of molehills and they fight over the silliest things and divide. Paul calls us to a humility that esteems the other better than themselves, that looks to celebrate the success of the other, the victory of the other. Paul calls us to a unity that is internally compelling, not just externally controlled. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." In the King James Version, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." See, now he's going to begin to give us this great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any example of humility, it has to be Jesus. We could think about Moses and maybe many others. Maybe you've known someone that was very humble. But here, Jesus is that ultimate example. So he points them to Jesus. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." C.S. Lewis said this. He says, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he had created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the ruined world up with him." We see here Christ coming down from the throne of glory to be born as a man in a manger. In a manger. A feeding trough where animals ate out of. Indicating that he is the bread of life. Amen. We see God humbling himself. We see Jesus coming down and becoming a man. It says, who although he existed in the form of God. Now we often think, well, that just means he was in the form of God. He wasn't really God. It just says in the form of God. Maybe he just kind of looked like God. Well, the Greek word form, it means, it signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It's this Greek word morph. Or morphe, signifying a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlines it. In other words, it's a word that refers to essence or essential being or nature. Here applied to God, the form of God, it means His deepest being, what He is in Himself, His essential being. The statement that then is saying that Jesus Christ existed in the essential being of God. And he has always and continuously and unalterably existed in that essence. But yet he stepped down and became a man. He stepped down. Although he existed in the form of God, it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It says he emptied himself. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here's the first step down. Though he had all the rights and privileges and honors of being God, he didn't clutch them. He didn't cling to them. That word originally meant robbery, or a thing gained by robbery, or a thing seized. But it came to be mean anything clutched, embraced, held tightly, prized, clung to. See, he existed as God, but he refused to cling to that favored position. He refused to cling to all the rights and honors that went with it. He was willing to give them up. That's the idea. It says he emptied himself. We see here self-renunciation. The refusal to use what was rightfully his. Refusal to cling to his advantages and privileges as God. Can you imagine? A God who owns everything. Who can do everything. Who has the right to do everything. Who is fully satisfied within himself. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory and prerogatives. Yet He never ceased to be God at any moment in time. He could have blasted His enemies. Remember, He told Pilate, I could call down legions of angels at this point. At any moment of time, He could have blasted His enemies off the face of the earth with the breath of His mouth, but He didn't. He emptied Himself. In 451, the Christian Council of Chalcedon met. They pronounced a creed which says that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We call that the hypostatic union, theologically. That Jesus is one person with two natures, fully man and fully God, as the title suggests. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. Jesus is God, become a man, creator entered into creation. Timeless, eternal enters into time. Omnipresent, everywhere, enters into a place. Seated on the throne, chooses to be born in a feeding trough. Surrounded by angels in glory, comes to be disrespected, mocked, and abused by sinners. Living in heaven, comes to live in poverty on the earth and to suffer as the man of sorrows. God with us. God with us. He humbles Himself and He identifies Himself. He becomes a man. To the point it says that He ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. That's amazing. He humbled Himself to eat. It wasn't like Jesus was saying, let's go get a hamburger. Let's go to Burger King. No, to eat and hang out. No, to eat was He sat with them. He identified with them in their status in society. He humbled Himself. Tim Keller, in his book, The Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he says, concerning this idea of God with us, he says, this raises the concept of God walking with us to a whole new level. He says, in Jesus Christ, we see that God actually experiences the pain of fire as we do. He truly is God with us in love and in understanding. In our anguish, He plunged Himself into our furnace so that when we find ourselves in the furnace, in the fire, we can turn to Him and know we will not be consumed, but will be made into a people great and beautiful. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the most humble man in history. And he says, let this mind be in you. Imitate Jesus. Some translations translate this, let this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let this mind which is yours. So there's a debate. Is it it's which is yours in Christ Jesus, or is it simply have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus? I think rather it should be translated as we see it here in the King James and the New American Standard. But yet, truthfully, it's ours because we are united to Christ by faith. It's in Christ Jesus. This type of humility is only found in Christ Jesus, but yet at the same time, because we are united to Him by faith, we can be partakers of His grace and His Spirit and walk in humility as we did. We have Him as our example, the most humble man in history. Look at verse 8 through 11. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question here is, will you submit willingly or will you submit by force? Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to ultimately confess. Some will bow out of the grace that was given to them. Others will bow because their kneecaps were broken by the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Will you submit willingly? Or will you submit by force? Will you be a partaker of His grace and walk in humility? Or will you be humbled on the last day and made to bow? Reimar Schulze, a local minister here, a man of God that I highly respect, older brother, his church, they had a psalm sing with us. Maybe you're familiar with him. He's wrote a couple books. He was, as a little boy, he's part Jew and part German. In Germany, in Nazi Germany, they called him a mongrel. And he suffered so much loss. And he is a very humble man, a man that I have admired. I'd like to quote what he has said about this issue of humility. He said, "Humility took Joseph from the pit to the palace. It took Moses from being an arrogant court official to being the meekest man on the face of the earth. It took Jesus from the throne of His glory into the deepest depths of servanthood. It took Paul from the self-righteous ranks of the Pharisees to becoming the chief architect of Christian theology. Humility fights no battles, yet it wins all wars. Humility does not defend itself, yet it is never defeated. Humility seeks nothing for itself, yet it has everything. Humility rests at the foot of the cross, yet it touches all of the universe." The question is, are you pursuing humility or not? It is possible. It's possible by God's grace to pursue humility. And the only way to pursue humility is that you and I would not work out of rivalry and conceit, thinking that we're smarter than everyone else and better than everyone else, and the world would just be a better place if everybody would just shut up and listen to me. I just quoted myself right there. How many have thought like that? No, we need to humble ourselves. James said, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So briefly, I want to share with you some ways that you can clothe yourself in humility so that you might give, that God may give you grace. Number one, follow the truth wherever it leads. Follow the truth wherever it leads. If it means it leads you to you're wrong, then follow it. If it leads to you're fired, then follow it. If it leads to that's not what's best for you, but it's best for all, then follow it. If it leads to you need to apologize, then follow it. Don't defend yourself. Don't always do what is in your best interest. Follow the truth wherever it leads. Number two, invite and pursue correction and counsel. Invite and pursue correction and counsel. Tell the people in your life, "I'm blind to my own blindness. I'm foolish to my own folly. I need you to confront me. I need you to rebuke me. I need you to speak truth to me when I'm acting like a jerk. I need you to say it. I need you to give me counsel because sometimes I don't know what to do. I need correction because sometimes I say and do the wrong thing and receive it." Don't fight it. Don't argue. Don't blame shift. Don't change the topic. Receive it. Receive counsel and correction. It's good for you. Repent. Repent quickly and thoroughly. Don't force it to be an enormous issue where multiple people have to get involved and it has to become very formalized and all the way to church discipline and something that can be very painful and complicated. Don't make someone pin you to the mat. Tap out. Don't make them break your arm. Say, "I've sinned. I was wrong. I messed up. That was evil. I was a fool. I'm sorry." Make it simple. Number four, seek and celebrate God's grace at work in other Christians. God is at work in other Christians, believe it or not. Look for it. Encourage it. See, I see God changing your life. I see Him working in your heart right there. I see that happening in your life. That's exciting. Praise the Lord. Nurture and encourage God's grace in it and work in others. Number five, cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. Be thankful for people and tell them to be thankful for God and encourage them to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness. Be thankful. Proud people think they deserve everything. Humble people know that they deserve nothing but hell. And anything beyond that, man, that's a real gift, right? And so they're able to be thankful for just about everything. Number six, listen to Scripture more than you listen to yourself. We can lie to ourselves, deceive ourselves. We can con ourselves. We can condemn ourselves. We can justify ourselves. Don't listen to yourself so much. Listen to Scripture. God will speak to you truthfully through His Word. Seven, exalt the name of Jesus in all that you do. The right answer to every question is whatever makes Jesus look great, and because He is, do that. Whatever exalts your name, don't do it. Do and say what exalts the name of Jesus. You'll never regret that. Number eight, it's a good one. Laugh. Laugh. Proud people can't laugh. They're way too serious and they can't laugh at themselves. So let me just state this, okay? Are y'all ready? You are all ridiculous. You are. You're all ridiculous. And I'm ridiculous. You are. Proud people can't laugh at themselves. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how I feel? Don't you know how that makes me hurt? You're ridiculous. And now you're being even more ridiculous. And that's funny. And you should laugh. You're great comedic material. Laugh. Proud people take themselves too serious. Don't waste it. Redeem it. And number nine, sleep. Sleep like a Christian. Pursue humility. Repent. Exalt the name of Jesus. And then go to bed and sleep. Proud people don't sleep well. They're wondering, what are people saying? What are people thinking? What are people doing? How will they perceive me? How will they respond to me? Will I win? Will I lose? Humble people say, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God, teach me humility. I'm going to go to bed now. And I trust you to work it out. Rest. Rest, as David said, rest like a weaned child. Rest in the arms of his mother. Don't try to work it out yourself. Just rest in the everlasting arms of your sovereign God. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in due time. Amen.